Today we're continuing in the series, David and the Five T's, and that's on the front of your bulletin if you don't know what I mean by that. And if you still don't know what I mean by that, I'm just weird. Okay, so. But we are in 2 Samuel for the last time until December. Next month, Dwayne will start us off with his continuation of his series on the Holy Spirit. Pray for him because talking about the Holy Spirit, he gets attacked. And that makes sense because he's the one that empowers us, the God, person of God that empowers us. And so we want to hear from that. And then we'll continue on in 1 Thessalonians the rest of November, give you a little New Testament break from the biography of David that we're going through in 2 Samuel. And remember I said I love biographies, and some of you do. Those of you that don't, it will be a quick message today. We're just going to look at things. I was asked this morning, what are you going to say about this passage? I said, sometimes we're just going to read it. I'm going to say, oh, isn't that cool? And then we're going to read something else. There's just not much to say sometimes. But I will, there's some things I did learn and some things I'm really psyched about in this passage. And the scripture I chose, verse 12 in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, is in your bulletin for a reason. I picked a special reader for that section because he reads very dramatically, and we're going to hammer on that verse a little bit when we get there because it's very important. It brings up a concept that's very important in my life, and I think it is in every one of your lives too. So there are 7 sections. I don't have any points today, but I did divide it up into sections, and that's what the readers will be reading. And Amy Stevens is going to read the first section, verses 1 through 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 4.
Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had 2 men who were commanders of bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Reuben the Berethite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Berethites fled to Gittim and have been aliens there until this day. So the sons of Reuben the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baana his brother escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night.
Thank you. Most of the children have left. Yeah, it's a little gruesome, this passage. So a little background information. David was waiting some teens of years, 13, 15 years, to become king after he'd been anointed by the prophet Samuel by Yahweh. So he was the next king. But Saul continued to reign, continued to disregard Yahweh, but actually was a good leader in a lot of ways. But he just didn't follow Yahweh. Eventually he was killed by the Philistines as they took over most of Israel. And then Abner, the commander of the army of Saul, crowned Ishbosheth king of Israel. And David prayed to Yahweh. He was in hiding still from Saul and said, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord said, go up to Judah, which is the southernmost tribe of Israel. So he went up there. And when he got there, the men of Judah came around him and said, we crown you our king. You are the rightful king of Israel. We don't know what the northern tribes are thinking, but we crown you as Israel, as king of Judah. So we have this split kingdom. God's country has been split. God's people have been split. And it was very sad. And there was a bit of a beginning of a civil war when they started to fight each other, I think last week. And Abner said, this is silly. We shouldn't do this. So Abner and Joab parted ways with their armies. Then Joab tricked Abner and killed him, the commander of the Israelite armies, the Israel armies. And that was a very sad thing to do. It upset David greatly, even though Abner and Ishbosheth were kind of his enemies, because he was the rightful king. He didn't think you should kill the commander of Israel. That was the wrong thing to do, and he wept and he mourned, and Israel, all of Judah noticed that he did not like that action by his commander Joab. And then, let's see if there's any more background I have to give. So then Ishbosheth is king. And we get to this passage, and these 2 men, his now commanders, realize, it says in the passage that Ishbosheth was timid. He lost courage, like, I don't think we can stand against Judah anymore. They're much stronger. David's a better commander. Joab's amazing. and he just lost courage. That didn't say all that, but it said he lost courage. And his commanders recognized that, I think. And so they went in and killed him in a defenseless position and cut off his head, which was not, you know, it's a murder. It's just murder. And they're traveling all night through the Arabah. And this is not a good thing. And we will see what happens after this. And remember, up in the right-hand corner is kind of the seven sections laid out there. They're also in your bulletin. And if you're listening online, they're on the insert that's attached to the sermon. All right. So when I was, we had an elders meeting this week on Wednesday, and one of the elders, and I can't remember who it was or what they were talking about, but they were talking about a preacher who had a different doctrine. We don't think a biblical doctrine. So when they got to a passage of the Bible and were going to preach on this doctrine that was pretty clearly spelled out there that he was wrong, he skipped sections of that passage in his message. I did that this morning. I skipped a verse today. But I didn't do it because I disagreed with it. I did it because I love that verse. I skipped verse 4 of chapter 4 of Samuel. I had Amy read 1 through 3 and 5 through 7. Because in the middle of this passage about Ishbosheth is a verse about Mephibosheth. And I love the concept that we're going to hear about Mephibosheth. So I'm going to read that now. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse, the report that John and Jonathan and Saul had been killed by the Philistines, or had been killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And that's it. That's all the writer says. And it's one of those writer's ploys where they introduce a character, and then later on they bring him in. And the Word of God, being the greatest piece of literature written, is excellent at that. So he mentions this because it is kind of related to Ishbosheth, who is Saul's last remaining living son. He is the rightful king in terms of the dynasty of Saul, but he's not the rightful king because Yahweh has chosen David. But here you have a grandson of Jonathan. Jonathan, David's best bud. They were best friends. And so the fact that there's a grandson of Jonathan will come in later in David's story. But that's all we hear about him now. So I took the liberty to read that verse because I think it's very special. In any case, his name was also changed, like Ishbosheth was, from a pagan name to a more Hebrew name, a Hebrew word. But the name means, what is it? From Baal contends was his pagan name. From the mouth of shamefulness. I don't get it. But anyway, so it's important what you name your children, okay? So let's just put it that way. But we have Mephibosheth. All right, so let's go to our second reader, who is Anthony. He's going to read verses 8 through 12.
Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother's sons of Rimmon and the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron.
Thank you. Again, David surprises probably the people around him and the people who came to him thinking they were doing a good thing. These two commanders were kind of saying, "David, we think you're the rightful king. We killed this other wrongful king, and we're bringing his head to you." And David's like, "Yeah, this happened before when they killed Saul, who was my enemy, but he wasn't my enemy. And now you've killed Ishbosheth, who you think was my enemy, and he wasn't my enemy. And you are murderers. You killed a righteous man," he called Ishbosheth, "and you killed a defenseless man." And the hands and feet thing is gruesome, but they weren't allowed to hang the body as a testimony of, "Hey, don't do bad things," or "this is what's happened." So they hung his hands and feet. And to me, it kind of, this is Dan Hummel speaking, kind of says you killed a defenseless man. Didn't have a chance to use his hands to defend himself. I don't know. I kind of made that up. But but it is just amazing, David's righteousness and his straightforward thinking at this point in his life, where he's just not looking for ways to take over the kingdom. He's looking for Yahweh's will. And he's willing to follow and wait and do whatever. What patience that he has shown to do this. Amazing. William MacDonald says, one of the commentators I use, by the way, I have ordered some more William MacDonald commentaries, so if you'd like one, let me know. We're giving them out like candy, so we love him. He's a good guy. Helps you study the Bible, but it's not the Word of God. Anyway, MacDonald says, these wicked men tried to suggest that Yahweh had prompted their action. But David knew better than that. God would not lead men to break his law in order to be enthroned his king. God was well able to fulfill his promises to David without the enlisted aid of murderers. So I love that. And David knew that full well. That's awesome. All right, so now Pete's going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron," or Hebron. "Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah."
Thank you. Just to recall a little bit here why there's those disparity in years. Apparently, Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years, but for 5 years before that, it took 5 years for Abner to push the Philistines out of Israel. That's what we surmise. It's not in Scripture, but we don't know why Ishbosheth only served for 2 years as king, and David served as 7 years king in Hebron in Judah. So that's what we think. So finally, at this point, the men of Israel come down, and they realize you are the one who was anointed. You are the one that went out and saved us. And you were really the real king all along. And we acknowledge that. And we anoint you as king. And this is the third time David's been anointed king of Israel. He was anointed by Samuel in a wonderful passage where they kept bringing Jesse's sons. And okay, that's all the sons. No, Samuel's like, no, the Lord says there's another son somewhere. Oh, he's out in the sheep, you know, David. And then he was anointed king when he came up to Judah, and the men said, "You are our king." And now all of Israel says, "You are our king." And I was thinking, as Mike wonderfully interrupted our service and said, you have to vote, that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God says, you don't fare well as a country because you pick bad leaders. He said that to Israel. And like Mike said, Israel had a dynasties, and they had to, like, especially when Judah went off, there was one dynasty, by the way, the Davidic dynasty, never left the throne. In Israel, they had 7 or 8 dynasties, different families that took over the throne. But in the southern tribe, Judah, one dynasty. David, his sons, grandsons, 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 all the way down to the final king, Jesus. That's a miracle. But anyway, I get distracted. They chose bad leaders, and we are the people that choose leaders in our country, and that's a privilege and an honor. And we will stand before God, and you could say it the other way, you know. Some of you might say, I'll stand before God and say I didn't vote for someone who wasn't 100% pro-life, like the Bible says, or something like that. I could be wrong. Or God will say, you had choices, and you didn't even go and select a leader. And he might, you know, as believers, we're not going to get punished. He's actually going to talk more about what we did for him than I think what we didn't do for him, because he's a very gracious God. But just got to think about what he's asked us to do. And here it is, these men made the right choice. They said, Abner isn't our commander, Ishbosheth isn't our king, they're both dead, but you are our king. And they stood behind and united that country. And how wonderful that is. I think of reconciliation as a very important thing. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But David, so patient after Saul was killed, he waited a year, 7 years. He waited for 13 years when Saul was king, trying to kill him. Just patiently waiting on the Lord. And you think about the civil war that we had in the 1800s, where we lost more people in all the other wars combined that the United States has had. And when it was over, and the two commanders of the armies had died, where Jefferson Davis died and Ulysses Grant died, well then, their wives settled near each other. Verena Davis and Julia Grant, they settled near each other, and they became best friends. So that's reconciliation, you know, and that's in our lives too. We have civil war in families. We have civil war at work. We have civil war in our neighborhoods, and we can be agents of reconciliation. And I remember we went to a restaurant. I won't mention George Webb's name, but we went to a restaurant once, Teresa and I, early in our marriage, four kids, and we were waiting to order, and it was like a half an hour, and we went up. We ordered, but we were waiting for our food. It was a half an hour. And we went up and said, you know, can we get our food? And they're like, no, you can't. We haven't even started it yet. I said, well, we have to go. So can we have our money back since you haven't started it? And they threw some eggs on the grill and said, we started it now. Now you have to wait. And we said, that's all right. You know, we're just going to leave. We don't need our money back. And we left because Therese said, it's better to be wronged than to be wrong. And I'm like, that was easy. So that's reconciliation, where you just say, okay, I've been wronged, but I might have also done some wrong things. What can I give up here? So anyway, civil war. I love how they united Israel and Judah here. And now we'll have Dori read verses 6 through 9 of chapter 5.
Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Though through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward.
Thank you. So this is the city of Jerusalem. It's been inhabited by foreigners called Jebusites since Joshua chapter 15, so for many generations. And it shows you what? It shows you that the city was well fortified. It was very difficult to overtake that city. And so all this time, Israel did not have control of the city of David and what was called Jerusalem. And there's parallel passages, by the way, in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, David says, the first person to go into that city, get into that city and strike a Jebusite, will be commander-in-chief of my army. You probably guessed that Joab was the one who did that, because I kind of like Joab. He just made it through the water tunnel, got in there, was the first one to strike him. He becomes commander-in-chief. As commander-in-chief, that probably wasn't the best qualification to choose a commander-in-chief. He makes some mistakes later on, but he does have that spontaneous, like, they're wrong, I'm right, I'm going to go fix this. He killed Abner, that was the wrong thing to do, but he saw a sense of justice in that. So for 7.5 years, David's ruling from Hebron, which is in Judah, and he looks at Jerusalem, which is on the border of Judah and the northern tribes, and says, this is a very, very unifying location. This is where we should put the capital of Israel. And we need to get the Jebusites out of our land. They are not believers in Yahweh, And they taunt us by saying, you know, you're blind and you're lame, can't even get in here. And of course, they go in, rout them, take over the city, and that becomes a saying for David whenever they go out to defeat their enemies. They said, well, let's bring our blind and our lame on this one. That's kind of what it's saying there. It became a saying, the blind or the lame shall not come into this country. All right, here we come. I don't know, it's kind of like saying, with Yahweh behind us, it doesn't matter how weak we are, we will succeed. And it's sort of the way we come with Christ too, that no matter what you think your skills are or your abilities are, you may feel like you're blind, you don't know the scriptures very well, you don't know how to walk with Jesus that well, but if you're in Christ, he wants to use you. And you can say, well, God's with me, and I'm going to step out in faith. And then you'll become less blind and less lame in him anyway. So, yay, Joab. You get the job. And now we're going to read the passage that I'm going to focus on for a little while. Carl's going to read verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5.
David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel.
Thank you. Now you may think of David as this confident, strong man, and I can't imagine how strong he was. The tens of thousands of enemies he killed barehandedly and never had a scratch. Unfathomable in my mind. But he also had his doubts as well. And you can kind of see that as he takes care to ask the Lord, should I go up to Judah? And he doesn't command that he's king of Israel, he waits till they come. And so the Lord sees that in us. He sees our timidity as well. He's blessed us. He said, this is what I've asked you to do. And sometimes we're like, I don't know. And God says, here's some blessings for you to know that this is where I want you to go. And here it is, Hiram comes down and says, I'm going to build you a house. You are a great king. You have a great nation now. And you've defeated your enemies. And God, Yahweh, is behind you. I'm going to build you a mansion because a king deserves a mansion. And David's like, I really am king. The enemies have been pushed back. The nation is united. He starts to see that God is behind him. But look at this statement, how clear this is. David realized that Yahweh, and that's what the all caps L-O-R-D is. It's a placeholder because of superstition by Jews after the Old Testament was written. So I say Yahweh there sometimes. That Yahweh had established him as king over Israel. And that he, Yahweh, had exalted David's kingdom for the sake of Yahweh's people, Israel. God is working through us for his people. He's working through us in this body of Christ for each other. And we see that. Russ touts that every Sunday when he comes up, rightfully so. For those of you that are going to other churches that visit here, it feels kind of bad that we pat ourselves on the back so much, but it's also encouraging. I don't mean to say to stop doing that. I love that. It encourages me like, yeah, we love each other. We serve each other. But we also have people of God that are out there that we serve as well. And we also have people of God out there that we don't even know are people of God yet because they have antagonism toward God or they're mean to us or they're persecuting us. But they're in our lives. And those are the people that God has that he would like us to reach as well. And he has equipped us. And we need to step up. We're not without power. And so I see a lot of that happening in our church as well, and that encourages me to step out in that as well. For God's people. It's his work. And how wonderful that is. And when we look at this, David's timid. I thought of the word sober. And I looked, and forgive me if I have gone over this word sober before, but I don't think I have in a message. It's a very important word to me, and not in terms of inebriation or anything like that, or addictions, but in a clear thinking, sober, objective view of what God is thinking about us primarily. And it's used a half a dozen times in the New Testament. There's three different Greek words. I don't know Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. I hate doing this because I always complain about preachers who do this. But here I am. You can go to Strong's. I clicked on Strong's. I have other Greek dictionaries too. But Strong's is the easiest to use in my software. So first time sober is mentioned is in Acts 26:25. Paul says, talking to King Festus, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Sophrosune is the word there. Soundness of mind. Soundness of mind. Sanity. The king was like, he's talking about salvation in Christ, and the king's like, that's just crazy. And Paul's like, no, it's not crazy. I am sane. I am objectively telling you the truth here. That's a great use of the word sober. When we talk to other people who think we're crazy, they're going to. Another word they use, once only, both of these two words, is in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And that's eknepho. And that means come, wake up, you know. Wake up. The things you're dabbling in and you're fooling around with, they're wasting your time. There are people going to hell, and I've called you to be a light to them. And that's a really good message as well. The word that I'm thinking of in terms of sober is really well laid out in 1 Thessalonians 5:4-8, which we'll get to in April. I'm making that up, but sometime in 2025, Lord willing. But I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so this word, napho, is of to abstain from wine, that is to be discreet, to be sober, to watch. And I just think the word, and I'll show you five other places that it is, the word just defines for me that objective view of God, of us, of what he's done for us, what we have in him, what King David saw. He got that sober look of who he was. I'm on top of the world. And it's God's doing, so I don't take any pride in that, and it's for God's purposes, for his people. It's not for my purposes. Oh, I got a great new house. Later on, he'll feel guilty about that. He'll be like, wait, I have a house and God doesn't? But at this point, he's like, he needed that to say, wow, I am really here. I own this because God gave it to me. That's soberness. And that doesn't mean somber. Don't add an M into the sober word. Sober doesn't mean, hi, I'm Dan. I'm a Christian. Christians are allowed to laugh. We're allowed to laugh. We're allowed to laugh at the politics of our day. Not necessarily making fun of some of the candidates, as we're wont to do, unless we make fun of our candidates as well, because they got foibles too. But we're allowed to laugh. We're allowed to tell jokes. You're sober doesn't mean you can't tell jokes. It means you just can't tell bad jokes. You have to be sober about your joke telling. Are you a good joke teller? Then you can tell jokes. If you're not, don't tell jokes. Just laugh at them. Okay, so that's soberness, is knowing what you can and can't do. Let's move on. Just read these passages here. 2 Timothy 4:5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul's talking to Timothy. You have these gifts from God. We know we have used these gifts because it was revealed to us in a supernatural way. We don't have that today most of the time, but Timothy did. And so Paul's like, objectively, we know what your gifts are. Do them. Stop not doing them. Do them. Be sober. Be objective about this. Then Peter has it three times in 1 Peter, chapter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, that's a sober reality. That could be right now. Or it could be later today. It could be before the Packer party. I know a lot of you be sad about that. I would kind of too. But it would be a whole lot better. But that's a sober truth. What does that do? It gives us that sober reality of, wow, he's coming back. We've got work to do. And then in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Peter, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Prayer needs to be done objectively. It needs to be done with your mind. I hope all of you have a disciplined time of prayer every day. I don't always. I'll admit that. But what a power that is to take time. I have a friend, Bruce Bauman, who prayed morning, afternoon, and evening. I had another friend, Doug Livingston, who had lists, and he prayed every morning. Sadly, I was the one he had to pray for every day. He'd say, I prayed for you today. Every time he saw me, I'm like, yeah, I need that. And I wouldn't be here now because of that. That's what enhanced me. And you can tell people you pray for them. And then there's no problem with just throwing out prayers during the day as well, as you think of people, as things happen. That's fine too. So, sober in prayer. And finally in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I'm glad that's a familiar passage since I completely butchered it. But you know that passage. And so you got to be sober because it's like he's right here today, right now. Satan, or at least some of his things, are fighting. And we have angels fighting them. And we have your prayers as we go through this time to keep us safe. So that's sober. And that's a lot of time spent on that. We'll wrap up now and get to our party. So I have Malachi reading a bunch of names in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16.
Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Yafia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet.
All right. That's right. That's right. Were you doing like Pete does? Were you looking online, Malachi, for all the pronunciations of those? Yeah? Okay. That was great. I was certainly not going to pick that passage for myself. Good thing or bad thing that he does what the ancient Near Eastern custom was when you were a ruler to have a bunch of wives and concubines. Good thing, bad thing. You know, follow the custom. Bad thing. Lots of consequences. Lots of consequences. I could say what they are, but I'm just going to read Dr. Merrill from Dallas Theological Seminary. One sign of such elevation in the ancient Near Eastern world was the acquisition of a large harem. Though David's action in this respect cannot be defended and eventually brought him untold sorrow, he nonetheless followed the prevailing custom. So the customs of our day are not always things we want to follow, and they will bring misery if they're not God's way. So a sad little side note there for David. And finally, we have Sarah reading verses 17 through 25 of chapter 5.
Well, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek old David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim, defeated them there, and he says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again, spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he says, you shall not go directly up. circle around behind him, come out at them from out of the boughs and trees. It shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the boughs and trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer.
Thank you. I forget that the balsam trees was David. I just think that's so cool, that kind of miracle that God had to do to give him the victory. And notice David gives God the, you know, not the glory, but the, he's the one that did the work. You know, he said that you broke through, Yahweh, you broke through, not I broke through. I think that's good. That's important to give him the glory. And then, of course, the fact that these idols that the Philistines left behind, it says in 1 Chronicles that they burned them all. They didn't keep them. But it's ironic that when Israel went into Philistine and got chased out, they accidentally left the ark there. And when the Philistines come in to take over Israel, they left all their idols there. It's kind of ironic. But anyway. So when we look at David here, I'm going to say something that I was very convicted about this passage, but I want to read a concluding remark by Dr. Merrill first. The Philistines, now remember, David had gone into Philistine when Saul was hunting him and pretended like he was a Philistine and worked with the king there. And they might have thought, oh, you know, he's just at Judah. He doesn't have all of Israel. Maybe he's still one of our secret spies and we'll get the whole country. And when he got Israel, they're thinking, oh, well, maybe, you know, if we go fight them, he'll come and fight on our side. I don't know. But Dr. Merrill says, the Philistines took special note of David's prosperity. Perhaps all through his years at Hebron, they thought he was a loyal vassal. Now, however, they knew beyond question that David, as Saul's successor, was their implacable foe. After securing the promise of God's blessing, David marched against the Philistines who had gathered for battle in the Valley of Rephaim, only 3 or 4 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And there he administered them a resounding defeat. The result was that the place became known as the Lord, here is Israel's God, who breaks out. Ironically, the Philistines abandoned their idols, like I mentioned. But the Philistines came up again. This time, the divine strategy was different. They circled behind the Philistines, balsam wood, and drove the Philistines 15 miles away. That's where Gibeon and Gezer is. And then, so William MacDonald points out that, if you remember Joshua, he defeated Jericho, huge fortified city, lots of people. And then he looks down at Ai, a couple hundred people. He's like, okay, you guys go down and defeat that city, and Israel lost men. Because he didn't go before the Lord. But here, David says, wow, I had this great victory. Or he didn't say that. He said, Yahweh had this great victory. And then the Philistines come up again. This time David says, should I go out against them? He goes to Yahweh again. And MacDonald points out that we need to do the same thing. Just because we've done something over and over again for the Lord, it's a good thing to go to him again and say, how do you want me to do this? Maybe, in this case, he wants you to be a little creative. No, don't go straight on. Go around behind. No, don't do it the way you've always done it, and this idea will come to us because we sought his will. Look for that. Expect that. I was convicted by that because there are many things I do for the Lord that I love and I enjoy, and I just do them. And just to remember to go before him and say, hey, what do you got in mind here? What do you have in mind? Would be a wonderful blessing for all of us if we did that. All right, so that concludes our message from David's life today. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for all that you've done for us in Christ that is far infinitely surpasses what David had in his life. And thank you, Lord, that we know we're not David, an incredible man, one of the true heroes of the faith, someone who loved you through thick and thin, someone who learned from you, someone whom you used mightily. And we are not Davids. We are Dans and Toms and Teresas and Petes and people who are yours with unique gifts that you've given us naturally and unique gifts that you've given us spiritually if we're in Christ. And in Christ, we have a task, first of all, to be a light and a testimony to the fact that we can go through the Father through Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that we would be that light and testimony. But each one of us is going to do it differently. Perhaps we're going to do it through art, or we're going to do it through sports, or we're going to do it through our work, or we're going to do it through our words. Who knows, Lord? Each one of us is infinitely different from the other, that it will take eternity for us to get to know each other, just that it will take eternity to get to know you. But we have started already. We have many years and decades even sometimes of getting to know each other already. And like Nick said this morning to me, we need to encourage one another. We need to exhort one another. We need to confront one another if we're not doing what the Lord would do. Thank you for those who do that. And Lord, we need that. So we ask you, Lord, to show us what we'd learn from today and that we'd be changed forever because of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.